Well, good morning, Terra Nova. My name is Jason, and I get to bring the word to you today, and I'm excited. And before I do that, I just want to highlight that is videos that are produced by our Saratoga Church. We haven't talked a lot about the three churches in a little bit, but I just want to tell you, as a group of elders, we met last Sunday, all three churches. And we just sat down and really reaffirmed our commitment to work together as part of a network. We are built from the same DNA. Doing church in upstate region is difficult, and we have such assets and such blessing to be working together as three churches. So we're going to continue to do that. You're going to hear more about that in our church planting Sunday in January, and then as we talk about the state of the church in February. So I just want to call that out because I think it's a blessing to have these congregations across the Northeast in unison together worshiping Jesus. So Thanksgiving is done. You now have permission to start to listen and sing to Christmas music. If you've been doing that ahead of time, we'll have some confession and prayer for you after. Obviously, you know my conviction in that. So sing away. But Christmas is here. Christmas season is starting. It's the most wonderful time of the year, right? You have Christmas cookies and Christmas trees and Christmas lights and Christmas songs and Christmas presents and planning and shopping and returning and shopping some more. And what do you want for Christmas and what do I want for Christmas? What do the kids want for Christmas? And then cooking and wrapping and prepping and figuring out family dynamics, what family you want to see, what family you don't want to see. And then there's Jesus. This baby in a manger. He's the reason for the season, right? If I were to ask you, though, honestly, how well over the Christmas seasons have you balanced the idea of worshiping our Savior in this season with the cultural pull and commitments that we have during this season? How well have you done that? I'm not going to actually ask you that. You can internalize that. But my guess is, like me, not always as well as we should have. So this Sunday starts the first week of Advent, and before we get into the message, I want to just talk about Advent, because I think it's important, and I think it gives a special place when we call out Advent and we practice that. So if you grew up in a church that maybe practiced Advent, you're familiar with that. If you've been attending Terra, you're familiar with Advent. But if you're like me, before I came to Terra, we didn't really go to a church that really talked too much about Advent or focused on that. So I want to talk about that real quick. So Advent literally means arrival. It's the season that the church celebrates and contemplates the birth of Christ while expectantly awaiting his coming return. And from a historical perspective, Advent dates all the way back to the 4th century. It comes from the Latin word adventus, and in the New Testament, that Greek word is called parousia, which means the coming or the entrance of the Lord. So this word refers not only to the coming of Christ in the flesh, but also the coming of Christ again. The early church would have evenly divided 2 weeks, the first 2 weeks of Advent, focused on the coming return of our King, which is nicely timed with the sermon series we just finished, where Jesus and Matthew talked about the return of Christ. And then the last 2 weeks, the early church would then focus on the coming birth of Christ, the expected birth of Christ. Both the incarnation, God in the flesh, and the second coming, God's restoration of all things. A reflection of the already and the not yet. There's a tension in that. There's a tension in this season. Dietrich Bonhoeffer summarized, I think, this tension very well. If you don't know who he was a pastor in Nazi Germany. And he was eventually arrested, and he was awaiting his execution. And he wrote from his prison cell about Advent, and this is what he said. He said, "A prison cell is a good analogy for Advent. One waits, hopes, does this or that, ultimately negligible things. The door is locked and can only be opened from the outside." And so that's a nice summary of the tension of Advent. We're doing some ultimately negligible things during this holiday season because we're waiting the return of our King. And so we're going to take the next 4 weeks as a church to focus on Christ and hopefully as a people to strike a better balance while we go about the ultimately negligible things of the season. And this year we've chosen to focus on a passage from Isaiah 9:6 that calls the names of God, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, and Prince of Peace. And while these are not the traditional themes of Advent, which are really love, joy, peace, and hope, and that's what we've talked about over the years, I'm certain that as you listen to these sermons in the coming weeks, you'll be able to pull out those themes rather easily as we focus on these names of Christ. So let's pray before we get started. Heavenly Father, I thank you for the opportunity to share your word, Lord. I thank you for this season, Lord, where you've called us to focus on you. And I pray that we would do this well. As a church, we would honor you. As a people, we would honor you. Be with your servant today as he brings your word. Be with your people as they hear your word. In your name we pray. Amen. So the growth of pregnancy announcements has exploded over the last decade. With the advent of social media, it seems that the next step after you find out you're pregnant is to figure out what type of announcement you're going to make to the world that your baby is coming, right? Whether it's a professional photo shoot or a witty post or a redone music video entitled Oops, I'm Pregnant Again, right? Social media has made it super important that our unborn child get lots of clicks. And some of you are laughing and you're all younger than me, but that's okay. So a lot has changed in the last 60 years. Contrast that with in 1959, the Queen of England announced her pregnancy with a PR statement that said, "The Queen will undertake no further public engagements." Very simple. I thought if the Gagnon family had a sixth child, which would be miraculous, our post would be the Gagnon family will never leave their house again. So if I were to take a survey, though, and ask you, you would have announced your pregnancy in a creative way. I'm sure some of you have already thought of those things. But what I'm also sure is that no one here has announced their impending child before they were pregnant. And I'm also sure that none of you have announced the characteristics and the personality of your impending child. But 700 years before the birth of Christ, the prophet Isaiah receives a prophecy of a coming child. This is the earliest pregnancy announcement ever. And while technically there are some allusions to other parts of Scripture where we talk about the coming king, and Pastor Tori, when I talked with him, said, no, there's earlier, it's in Genesis. And he's right technically, but this is a literal birth announcement, a pregnancy announcement. It says, "A child is born, a son is given, and the government shall be on his shoulders, and he shall be called Mighty God." So names are important for all of us, but names in the Old Testament, they're even more important. They signify origin, they signify purpose, they signify characteristics. And the name that's given to this child is no different. Mighty God, Elohim Gibor, which is how you say it in Hebrew. Now, the word Elohim, it's used in the majority of the Old Testament, mostly to refer to God, but sometimes to man. But the prophet Hosea, who lived during Isaiah's time, establishes in his prophecy that the word Elohim is to refer to God. He says in Hosea 9:9, he writes, "For I am God and not a man, the Holy One in your midst." And he uses the word Elohim and he shortens it to the word El to differentiate between God and man. In Gibor means champion. It means mighty. It means hero. It's used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament, sometimes to refer to God, sometimes to man. But when you set this passage together, it's an unmistakable reference to the divinity and the power of the coming Christ child. In fact, in Hebrew, they would have read it this way, God mighty, God hero, God champion. This coming child would be our hero God. It'd be the one who would bear our burdens, defeat our enemies, and shoulder the government on his shoulder with righteousness and justice and bring peace and justice forevermore. This isn't any typical child. So our main idea today that we're going to focus on is that the power of God is revealed in the person of Christ and reflected through his people. So we're going to spend some time. Our roadmap's going to look like this. We're going to talk about the power of God. We're going to talk about the person of Christ, his power over nature, his power over spirits, and his power over death. And then we're going to talk about how that's reflected in the people of God. So let's talk a little bit about the power of God. Genesis 1:1 says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." God created the earth ex nihilo, which means out of nothing, creation. There is nothing more powerful than this. And he created this earth with such beauty. Just watching that video of the mountains and the snow. Have you looked at creation? Have you seen the beauty in creation? A sunset over the ocean, a sunrise over the mountains, the blues of the sky, the greens of the grass. They're beautiful. And this is a fallen earth. Just imagine what the original creation was like. They all point to our Creator God. In fact, in Romans 1:20, it says this. It says, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." God's so powerful, the scriptures attest that no man is without an excuse just by looking at nature. We can deny that, we can make that something natural, we can worship nature, but in our hearts we know that there's something more powerful that created this. So creation attests to God's power. But did you know, you probably did, who took part in creation? It was Jesus. See, Jesus wasn't some magical solution that he made up after the fact to send to the world to fix the problem of sin. Jesus was there since the beginning. Genesis 1:26 says this, "During the creation event, God says, 'Let us make man in our image, after our likeness.'" Who do you think God's referring to in that passage? Now, here's my confession. For years, I read that and kind of glanced over it, and I kind of thought God was talking to the angels, right? Like, he's up there, it's heaven, he's making earth. He's like, "Hey, how should we make man?" But if you read deeper and you understand a little more, you understand that the angels aren't made in God's image, and they didn't participate in creation. So who is he talking to? He's talking to himself. He's communing with the Trinity. Jesus is there when he says, "Let's make man in our image, in our likeness." And I'm going to read you a passage in Colossians 1, 15 through 20, which should be up there. And I want you, as I read this, to think about Jesus. "He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile himself all things, whether in heaven or on earth, making peace by the blood of his cross." Jesus was there in the beginning. John 1:1 says this. One more proof that Jesus was there. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him, not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." The Word in this passage is Jesus. Jesus was with God in creation. Jesus took part in creation through the Trinity. God's power is evident through the creation process, but also through his plan. And his plan was to send Jesus in the form of a man, both God and man, for the rescue of the world. It's the power of God who's revealed in the person of Christ and reflected through his people. Let's talk a little bit about the person of Christ. And to do this, I want to fast forward from the birth in a manger, and I want to talk about a moment in Christ's life which I think displays his power, in a moment where this is reflected well in his people. So if you have your Bibles, turn with me to Mark chapter 5. We're going to take some time to unpack Jesus' encounter with the demoniac. Little long passage. I'm going to read it because I think it's important, and then we're going to unpack it a little bit. So Mark chapter 5, verse 1. "They came to the other side of the sea, the country of Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, Immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain. For he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart, and he broke the shackles into pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying and cutting himself with stones. And when he saw Jesus from afar, he ran down and fell before him. And crying out loud with a voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And then Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside, and they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs, let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and drowned in the sea. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and the country. And the people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had the legion, sitting there, clothed in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus, "Depart from the region." As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but he said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you." And when he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Mark chapter 5. Well, this isn't a very cheery Christmas Advent story, is it? Probably should have preached this a few months ago. We have graveyards and demons and pigs and Jesus. And so it's not the most traditional Advent story, but I think it's a story that demonstrates our main idea, which is that the power of Jesus is reflected in the people, in the reaction of this demoniac. So we're going to spend our time talking about that. So here we have Jesus getting off a boat. And we didn't read the passage, but right before that, Jesus has just calmed the sea and the storms. The disciples are on the boat. Jesus is sleeping. The storms come. They're freaking out that they're going to die. And Jesus calms the wind and the storms. He's just demonstrated, before he gets off the boat, his power over nature. And now he's about to demonstrate his power over the spiritual world. So here's this demoniac, this man possessed with spirits. He's so disturbed, he's living in a graveyard. He spends both night and day in the tombs crying out and cutting himself. He's so overcome with demons that the people of the town, they can't even bind him. They can't even control him. He breaks the shackles they put on him. And here's this man, and he comes running to Jesus. And the demons speak first. And notice what they say to him. They say, "Jesus, Son of the Most High God." See, even the demons recognized who Jesus was before the Pharisees, before others. The demons knew who he was. And they cried out to him, "Do not torment me." And then Jesus asked them, "What is your name?" And they reply, "Legion." Well, a legion in Roman times is a group of soldiers numbering anywhere from 3,000 to 6,000. That's a lot of demons. And I don't want to divert a lot of our time, but I think it's really important that we make this point, that there are spiritual forces that we don't understand very well at work both then and now. And so one of my favorite passages in the New Testament that helps, actually gives me comfort when I think of this, comes from Ephesians 6:12, where the Apostle Paul says this, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places." There are spiritual battles going on everywhere. And I know that some of you probably maybe have a hard time understanding that or maybe even believing that. That's okay. The culture that we live in is part of the world, what we grow up in, the science that we're taught, it doesn't make sense to us, and we have sometimes trouble understanding it. It's hard to imagine what the Apostle Paul is saying when he says cosmic powers over this present darkness. But we're going to jump back to the Old Testament real quick, to the book of Daniel, where I think we get a glimpse into what the Apostle Paul is talking about. So I'm just set the scene for you, and then I'm going to read this passage from Daniel chapter 10. So Daniel has just received a word from the Lord, and he's greatly disturbed by it, and he's trying to understand it. And so he prays and he fasts for 3 weeks, waiting for an answer from God. And then he's down on the banks of the Tigris River with other men around him when this angel appears to him. Now the other men can't see the angel, but they feel its power, so much so that the men flee. And Daniel sees this angel and falls down and passes out and falls asleep. And the angel comes and touches Daniel and raises him to his feet. And this is what the angel speaks to Daniel. He says, Then he said to me, "Fear not, Daniel, for from the first day that you set your heart to understand and humbled yourself before your God, your words have been heard, and I have come because of your words. The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me for 21 days, but Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, for I was left there with the kings of Persia, and came to make you understand what it is to happen to your people in the later days." So this angel tells Daniel that he was trying to come to him, but the prince of the king of Persia prevented him from coming. What this angel is referring to is some type of demonic angel that had control over the spiritual kingdoms of Persia that was preventing him from going to Daniel. And this angel was so powerful that this one angel couldn't overcome him, and he needed the angel Michael, who had more power, to help escort him through these heavenly realms to come to Daniel on earth to give him a vision. That's mind-boggling, right? But it's awesome. It's a little bit scary. God's angels battling against demonic angels. But this is what Paul is talking about when he talks about cosmic powers. And I don't bring this up to scare you or to confuse you, but just so that you understand that there are spiritual battles that we can't see. And it's important, if we're going to be a people of the word, that we have a biblical, eternal view of things. And when we look through the Bible and look through this lens that the Lord gives us in his word, we see that we can understand the times more. And maybe it brings us peace. There are demonic forces at work even now. Pastor Tori talked a few weeks ago. There's 40 active wars going on that you probably couldn't name more than three. Take, for instance, COVID. This virus, this tiny virus, some offshoot of a cold, has divided people, governments. It's divided family, friends. It's altered life. Some of you have lost your jobs because of this. It's killed millions of people. It's produced riots and fears and anger and depression, and it's fundamentally changed our world. Is that just biology? Just an evolutionary offshoot? Just a coincidence? Or are there spiritual forces at play? Whether it is biology and the spiritual forces use that for their good? I don't know. And listen, I'm not saying that we should blame everything on spiritual forces or demons. When you mess up, maybe you just messed up. Can't blame it on a demon sometimes. But we don't need to fear this spiritual battle either. Why is that? Because for those that trust in Jesus, when we have Elohim Gabor on our side, our mighty God, we don't need to fear. Jesus said himself, "In this world you will have trouble, but take heart, for I have overcome the world." And Paul continues on in his passage in Ephesians talking about cosmic powers. And he says in Ephesians 6:13, he reminds us to take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand firm. Paul's point isn't to scare us, but it's to make us realize there are forces that are beyond our control, but we have a mighty God, and he gives us tools, and he gives us the church, and he gives us each other to stand against those spiritual forces while we're still here on earth. Terranova, we need to be a people who understand our world in times in relation to God's plan. That's what we've just talked about for the last couple weeks. And instead of fear, that knowledge should produce freedom and even joy, because God has a plan for the redemption of the world, and each day it moves forward, and we get to be a part of it. So let's move back to our main idea. It's the power of God is revealed in the person of Christ and reflected through his people. So we've seen that God is powerful both in creation. We've seen that in the flesh, Christ is powerful. He has power over the natural world and the spiritual world. And now we're going to talk a little bit about how that's reflected in his people. So going back to that demon-possessed man, here we have this man who is formerly possessed, and the Bible says he's now clothed and in his right mind, sitting at the feet of Jesus. What a beautiful picture that is of a man once possessed, once tormented, cutting himself dirty, unclean, bleeding, and now he's clothed. His mind is healed, his body's restored, and he's sitting at the feet of his Savior. You know, I think this is an image of what it's like when we give our life to Christ. And we might not look like the demon-possessed man on the outside, and many of us probably have not experienced the level of pain and suffering that this man experienced. Some of us may have. But if we were to look at the inward picture of who we are in light of a holy God, we look way worse than that demonic man looked on the outside. But here is Jesus healing this man, restoring him, so that he can be at his Creator's feet. And when we've given our life to Jesus, he does the same so that we can be in communion with him. This passage in Mark shows us that the power of God revealed in the person of Jesus is reflected in this man, and it's reflected in us when we accept him as our Savior. So my question to some of you is, have you experienced that saving power of Jesus in your life? Maybe you've been coming to church for a really long time. Maybe you've been a terror for a long time. Maybe you've grown up in the church. But have you experienced the saving power of Jesus? Listen, Jesus has power over the spiritual world. He has power over the physical world. But most importantly, he had power over death. On his crucifixion, when he was on the cross, there were two criminals beside him. One criminal mocked Jesus. And the other criminal responded to that criminal who was mocking Christ and said this: "Do you not fear God, since you are under the same sentence of condemnation? For we are receiving the due reward for our deeds, but this man has done nothing wrong." And he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Truly I say to you today, you will be with me in paradise." Jesus conveyed to this criminal his power over death. And despite his impending death, this criminal knew that his sentence of death was deserved. But he was given new life through his faith in Jesus. We all have been, we all are under the same sentence of death. But Jesus, our mighty God, he takes those burdens, he frees our chains on earth, and he finds a way through his death, life, and resurrection to allow us to convene again with our Creator. If you've never trusted fully in Jesus, I encourage you in this season to think about him, to find somebody to pray with, whether it's a pastor or a friend or someone sitting next to you. But don't waste this opportunity to convene again with your Creator. So, this demoniac, after his renewal, what's his reaction? What's the reflection of this demoniac? What's he do? He begs to go with Jesus. He wants to stay in the presence of his Savior. He wants to follow him. He wants to leave his old life behind. And can you blame him? What's Jesus' response in this passage? He says, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done with you, for you, and how he's had mercy on you." And so what's the man do? It says, he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So this man is probably the first missionary in the New Testament. This demoniac, this man possessed, had experienced the power of Jesus in his life, and he went to tell others. He was filled with joy. To those of us who've been freed by Jesus, whose chains have been broken, I want you to take a moment and think back to that time when you first gave your life to Christ. What was it like? Do you remember being freed by him? Some of you certainly do. Some of you have been freed by things, and you felt that freedom. Others of you maybe have walked, like myself, with Jesus since you were little. And so maybe it's hard to remember that moment when you first accepted him. But you can look at it another way, and I think this is the way I've looked at it when I've looked back on my life. What is it that walking with and choosing to walk with Jesus your whole life has prevented you from succumbing to? What would your life have been like if you walked away from him? And it doesn't mean we've walked perfectly. I certainly have not. But when you're walking with Christ, what has he prevented you from? When you've confessed and you've received that joy, that's the joy of your salvation. It doesn't have to be a moment where God has freed you. Maybe it is like this demoniac's response, but it doesn't have to be. And I'm going to say this, if you can't think back to that moment where Jesus changed your life, and you can't think back because you think you've been walking with him for a while, and find that joy, and not maybe in this moment, but over the course of the week, if you struggle to do that, I'm just going to boldly say, maybe you fully don't understand how much your sin grieves the heart of a holy God, and how separated you were from this holy God before Jesus. That's a heavy thing, but it's something to consider. So if you've walked with Jesus for any time, you know that living in the joy of your salvation can be a challenge. And there's a lot of reasons why we can lose that joy, why we can become bogged down. And our sinful patterns and the ways of our life and the things that we choose to do sometimes push us away from our God. The world also has a way of competing with our affection and our time for our Savior with meaningless things, negligible things, as Dietrich Bonhoeffer would say. And that bogs us down, and that makes us feel distant from our Creator. But too often, we confuse our sanctification with our justification. Those are big words. I'm going to unpack it. Your justification, church, is the moment God removed the condemnation, the guilt, and the penalty of sin from your life. That's your justification, when you accepted his free gift of grace. Your sanctification is the process of becoming more like Christ by the power of the Holy Spirit in you, displaying the fruits of the Spirit throughout your life. It's your daily walk with Jesus. But when we continue to fall back into our own sinful patterns, we have a tendency to separate ourselves from God. When our sanctification isn't going well, we confuse that, and we think that that affects our justification with God, our standing before God. Well, I'm here to tell you, it does not. You're saved once and always, forever. The Lord is yours. We don't know what happened to that demoniac, but imagine he went into the Decapolis and he declared how good God was, and the people marveled. But then the force of this world pulled against him, and he started to go back to some of his old ways, his old sinful patterns. Let me ask you, would that invalidate the power of God in his life in the moment and what God did in that graveyard for him? No, it wouldn't. If it did, then we don't serve a powerful God. Your salvation is secure in Jesus. That should produce some joy. So if you've given your life to Christ, you've walked with him and you've struggled, and you find yourself in those sinful patterns that seem unbreakable, that separate you from God, that discourage you, remember the saving power of your mighty God. It's not become undone. Jesus' power over life has freed you from your sentence, and his power over sin continues even after we choose to walk with him. And the Bible says if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive them. Confession is the key to our joy. Pastor Paul Gordon, from Tara North Adams spoke to us at our men's retreat. And he said this. Our retreat was focused on confession. And he said, the more specific, the more often and deeper our confession is, the more joy and celebration we will experience. Conviction from Christ, he said, leads us to confession to Christ, which leads us to celebration in Christ. David, when he was confronted with the sin by Nathan the prophet, the most grievous sin, a man after God's own heart who committed this grievous sin which bore David down to nothing. But then when he confessed it, he writes in the Psalms, and he writes, "Restore unto me the joy of my salvation." And his confession led to joy and repentance and restoration eventually. It's in confession and repentance that we experience the joy of our salvation. And so some of you guys were at that men's retreat. I've been on that men's retreat for 12 years, 10 years, I don't know, a long time. That was the first retreat that I saw the depth of men, some of you in this room, who confessed, who experienced the joy of their salvation. And when our confession was specific, your joy was overjoyed. The worship on the night after we spent time listening to Pastor Paul bring the message and listening to the confession in our small groups and the individual times of prayer, the worship on that night was something that I hadn't experienced in 10 years on that retreat. Why was it? Because it leads to joy, the joy of our Lord. That was a beautiful thing. So as the band comes up and I close, I want you to remember what God has set you free from in this season. And let that freedom bring you joy. But don't keep that joy for yourself. Instead, let's be like the man who Jesus healed. Let's follow Jesus' command, which was what? Go home, tell your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done with you. This holiday season is perhaps the greatest missionary moment for the gospel that we have every year. No, it is. The secular world sings songs. We just watched a movie the other day, and it was the worst movie I've ever seen, the Christmas movie. But at the end, they're singing theological hymns. They don't even know why. This is our opportunity as believers to share what God has done for us. From your interactions with the store clerk, your UPS drivers, your Amazon drivers, to your conversations with gathering with friends and family that you don't see very often, let's not forget them to tell all that God has done for us. Let's remind them of the blessings, the freedom there is in Christ. Tell them what mighty God, let's tell them what mighty God, Elohim Gabor, has done for you and for me and what he'll do for them. You don't have to be a pastor or a theological student. You don't have to write a thesis on sanctification and justification. You just have to be faithful to do what the demoniac did, which was go and tell the people. Be intentional and let the power of God do the work. So in this Advent season, while we celebrate the birth of Christ and while we await his return, going about the ultimately negligible things of this life, let's not neglect to tell others. This world, it needs a savior. This world, it has a savior. For unto us a child was born, unto us a son was given, and his name was and is Mighty God. Let's pray real quick. Lord, I thank you for your word. I thank you that you are mighty God, Elohim Gabor. There's nothing you cannot do. You have saved us. You have redeemed us. You have called us your own. May we be a people, Lord, that don't take that lightly. May we confess to you. May our joy of our salvation be restored. And may we tell others of the good news, Lord, that you have come for the redemption of the world.